safe spaces. You heard of that phrase? Yeah, some of you haven't heard that. Safe spaces. Do you know about having a safe space or a safe zone? People, especially the younger, it seems, want areas in the public square that are immune to different viewpoints or offensive ideas. Don't come into this safe space. I don't want to hear this. It would be like the old smoker's corner. Remember that? Some of you adults probably remember that. I remember that in the military. But in reverse, or the inversion of it. If your views are disliked, you'll be regulated elsewhere while the premium space is transformed into a zone devoid of free speech. And this has been happening on the campuses of America. It's happened to some businesses, by the way. The campuses in America are being vigorously pushed in that direction. Students are being shut down for speaking non-liberal talking points. Other students got in trouble with the administrators of the school for even holding up a sign that was not approved. I remember that in California. Recently, a teacher at UNC in Fort Collins, north of us, was verbally warned by the powers that be on the campus for opening his class up to even a discussion of transgender issues, if only because he wanted to use a launching point to teach his broader subject. One of the students turned him in. They wanted the entire classroom experience to be a safe zone, a safe space. In early Rome, there were no safe spaces, except in the privacy of a home. Rome was in charge, and local rulers could decide to imprison for anybody saying things they deemed as dangerous. They had the final word. There was no standing laws as we have today. The safe zones were for the leaders more than the protesters in Rome. But Christians, although there are no safe spaces for us, we can't go down to a public place and say, no, we don't want to hear anything but Christianity here. We don't have safe zones, as they're trying to push on the campuses. We do have freedom of speech, if but barely. And so that's why I'm highlighting, because it's there in the text, and there it is in life right now, the risk and the dangers of saying things that other people don't like to hear. Peter had no safe zone, safe space. He didn't even have freedom of speech as such, the way we have in America. Therefore, he was risking it all for the gospel. When you understand the background of the early church in Acts, you see more and more how dangerous it was to be a Christian. There are no safe spaces in the old world. Rome had an official list of recognized religions. Many people are not aware of that. Christianity wasn't one of them. For one thing, Christianity wasn't even a known quantity until, you know, Paul made it to Rome, because he appealed to Rome. To Caesar. Roman investigation later on into early Christianity found it an irreligious, novel, disobedient, even atheistic subsect of Judaism. It appeared to deny all forms of religion was therefore superstition and not to be abided by the government. That happened a little later after Acts. 64 AD, that's still in the New Testament era, the first empire-wide persecution of Christians. They were blamed for the burning of Rome by Nero. And people went after them. We were called atheists because we denied the Roman gods. All an atheist is against God. In that case, we were against their gods. And so we were atheists. What? Because they understood. And if you're not for them, you're against them. Christianity was considered at the time here in Acts, leadership doesn't even know yet, Rome, that comes later, to just basically be a sect of Judaism. And Judaism had several sects. You've heard about the Pharisees, and there's the Sadducees, we'll see here, and they had the Zealots as well, who got in trouble a few times because they're so zealous for Judaism, they fought the Romans at times. And the local authorities like the Sanhedrin don't like that because when they get squished, they all get squished by the Roman Empire. So in practice, the Jewish leaders would be in charge of their own people at this time. Rome gave them a certain level of autonomy. And what did that look like? That means, of course, they had the power to discipline their own. The Sanhedrin, their court, their final court of appeal for the Jews, to make sure things are done aright. And we see here in this opening verses a picture of some of these leaders. Now, as they spoke to the people, that is, Peter and John, giving the second sermon recorded in Acts, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. They were greatly disturbed by what they taught. Who are these people, the captain, the Sadducees, and the like? And it gives a name later on there in verse 6, 5 and 6. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who are these people? What exactly is a scribe? What are the Sadducees? Well, these are the angry religious leaders. They're certainly angry. It says here, they were greatly disturbed. Putting it mildly, since this is the same group of people who killed Jesus for making claims about resurrections and him being the resurrection and life. Who were these angry religious leaders? The captain, of course. The captain of the temple was a sergeant at arms. He's the man with the muscle to make sure things are done right in the temple. You may recall, the temple was divided into three main sections. You had the outer court of the Gentiles. And the women would be there with their children, and the middle court would be the men's court. The men could be there. And then in the center court is where you have the temple and the Holy of Holies, and you have the priests and the sacrifices. So it was layered and segregated. And the sergeant of arms was probably there to keep peace and make sure things were done right, and, of course, in particular, to exercise the power of the leaders. The elders, that's just what we hear in English, old ones, but of course it's old ones with a capital O, right? Ones and old, that is leaders, people who have experience and age and have been around the block and have wisdom that usually comes with age. And it's only appropriate they're called elders. And then you have the scribes. You hear in the word scribes, they must be writing things down. Yes, they were like secretaries, but they were secretaries turned teachers eventually over time, because here they are writing down the law a lot, they're going to know a lot of it. So they were leaders in their own right. You had the priests, the religious leaders of the temple in particular, who worked there and gave the sacrifices and the animals and the whole burnt offerings and kept the temple and the utilities and the utensils of the temple clean and in right proper order and taken care of. And you had the Sadducees. There's no mention of the Pharisees here. They're in the background because the Sadducees had the power on the Sanhedrin. They were the next largest party after the Pharisees, and they denied the resurrection. As we like to tell our children, they were sad, you see, because there was no resurrection for them. This is the leadership. This is the angry leaders who come along. This is not authorized speaking. You have no safe zone here. You have no freedom of speech. Peter, John, and the rest of you, come this way with us, please. And they don't have to say a word. They got the sergeant of arms there. Hint, hint, wink, wink, right? And there he is, and they followed them. They put him in custody that night because the Sanhedrin only met during the day between the sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices, and it was too late now. And so they were likely thrown into jail overnight under questioning. We have questions for you. We want to ask you questions. We see in particular what they're angry about, of course. And we see one of the fruits, however, I want to stop here, of the second sermon by Peter and John. John also spoke, although Peter was the main speaker. 5,000 men were converted in one day. Can you imagine that? I can't conceive of that. Likely, it seems, since it mentions men, they were in the court of the men, or pretty close to the court of the men. And those 5,000 men most likely had families. And unlike back then, they thought more family and then individualistically. So more than likely, the rest of their family came along, as we see elsewhere in Acts, where you have family baptisms after the husband of the guard, for instance. Yes, I want to follow Jesus. And the rest of the family is like, we're going to follow the husband, so we're going to follow Jesus. That's amazing. That's God blessing the early church. In the context, again, I'll remind you of what the context of that blessing, the prayers, the fellowship, right? They continue daily in prayers and in fellowship, and the preaching in particular. There he preached, and there was results from it. That's why we take preaching seriously in the Christian churches and the Protestants in particular. Now, they wanted to suppress things they didn't like. It's part of the duty, which would make sense. Leaders want to promote the good thing, what they perceive as good, and hold back and stop that which is bad, what they think will hurt the people they are helping, or perhaps just themselves if they're more selfish leaders. That's what leaders ought to do. And so here, they want to suppress heresies. And they, as a court of jurisdiction, are there to deal with these things and to inquire upon what Peter was teaching. What is this new doctrine we hear? This Sanhedrin, they come together, as it says, before the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. So it shortens the three categories in the Sanhedrin. That is, the rulers, those who are making the full decision, the elders who are there to give advice, and the scribes who are the teachers of the law there. The Sanhedrin is a court with the high priest at the head of it. Caiaphas, in this case, same one who presided over Jesus and his death. Annas, he mentions that name, was the prior high priest, but removed by Rome early on. Yet he still retained the title, because he still had a lot of influence in the leadership there. Because, for instance, well, he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then Annas himself had several under children who became high priests. So he had his fingers everywhere in politics and the religious scene in Israel at the time. It was a close-knit group, is what I'm saying. Sanhedrin was 70 members plus one. 71 comes from the word for 70 there. And they, however, had no authority to execute or to kill. Rome didn't give them the power of the sword. If you paid attention and remember what happened to Christ, they didn't properly kill him. They set him up to be killed by Rome. They were the masterminds of murdering our Lord and Savior, who came and did it willingly anyways. So it wasn't a murder against his will as such. He wanted to die for his people. They could, however, excommunicate, like we do today. You're not a Jew. You're not going to get the support of the Jewish nation and the Jewish people and the Jewish sects. You're on your own. They can make life miserable that way. Because the Jews are different, and they have certain restrictions and the like. And it's going to be hard to live that way when you're surrounded by a bunch of pagans. Again, I use that word descriptively. That's what they were, non-Jews. They're not going to try to live your way. They don't care about you. So you being kicked out of the Jewish circles was a big deal back then. And of course, the worst case scenario, they could always turn a blind eye to angry mobs who just happened to have stones nearby, as we see in the case of Stephen. This authority had a lot of power, the Sanhedrin. And they were doing their job. Doing the job wrongly, of course. You can't claim I did my job right when you persecute truth. That's not relevant. But if people got too disruptive, Rome would come down hard upon them. That was one of the concerns of Jesus, if you recall. We don't want Rome coming down upon us. No, we have no king but Caesar. Please don't come and kill us. No rebellion here. Because the Jewish nation was known as a nation of rebels, causing problems and rising up when they could. And they did it again in 70 AD and got wiped out. And so they have a good reason, political reason, religious reasons, or which are wrong reasons, of course, but politically, to go after any disturbances like this, and Christianity in particular. Because they taught Jesus in the resurrection from the dead, and the Sadducees are like, there's no resurrection from the dead. How can he teach such heresies and lies? And it wasn't a heresy and a lie. The Sadducees were wrong. They were lying. They hated the gospel. That's why they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? They're saying, under what authority can you speak? If you remember, they asked Jesus the same thing, but it became quickly apparent that he spoke as a man with authority. So they accepted him as a rabbi, as a leader and a teacher in Israel, as a master. When they ask it, it's not a question of real inquiry. It's a question of doubt. They don't believe in the resurrection, not the Sadducees. The Pharisees do, and you'll see later on, Paul uses that to his advantage. He splits the Sanhedrin because of that. Being wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. Here, they want to suppress dangerous speech and apparently give a color of legality of bringing them under custody and, as we see later, threatening them by saying, we want to know what's going on. You're saying something new and we can't allow new things and that's going to be disturbing. And, of course, we don't really like your new thing. We don't like to hear about this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What we have by Peter, however, is a boldness and a wisdom during this interrogation in verses 5 through 12, the boldness for the gospel. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and as many as the high priests were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked by what power. And Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people of Israel, we're here to give an answer to why we did a good deed and healed this man, and what power, and what name, and what authority. And I tell you, it's Jesus Christ. Peter is here, being interrogated. Make no qualms about it. That's the proper word. Standing in the center of a semicircle, with the leaders raised above them, like we see in the Supreme Court of America, looking down on you. But there are 71 of them, from left to right, and in the middle. And I don't think they're smiling sweet smiles at you, at Peter. The same tribunal that sent Jesus to the cross. That's who Peter is facing. Do not forget that. What would you do? What would you say? That's what I ask myself. What would I do? If you were brought before the Supreme Court of America, and they had the authority to determine that you are a traitor of America, and you're passing on traitorous views, like you perhaps see in the military when you had a military tribunal, what would you say? What would you do? And you don't have time to prepare an answer. You do here in America. You have to go through a whole layer of stuff before you get to the Supreme Court and even through a tribunal in the military. Here, they're grabbed, thrown in the prison, and there they are immediately the first crack of dawn in the morning after the sacrifices before these leaders who set Jesus up, killed him. What do you think they're going to do to you? You're not Jesus. This is what Peter is facing. Can you see that? The dangerous position that he is in. And it's a hostile audience, like a hostile Supreme Court. Look at the quality of his speech. If you pay attention, we see some wisdom here. He takes the opportunity to bring in the gospel. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? See his language here? We've done a good deed. This is a helpless man. You know, we're innocent. We're going to be judged for doing a good deed? Really? So you can argue perhaps, well, he's poisoning the well, but he's poisoning the well with truth. This is an intellectual debate. You have to get out the logical categories and say, you can't talk that way. He is being eloquent and trying to persuade them and have them listen. And there are others, perhaps the guards there, the sergeant of arms, and other secretaries with the Sanhedrin, and they would pass on the eloquence of this man and how this innocent man who did a good deed is being brought before the leaders of Israel for doing a good deed. What's up with that? So I think you see here some wisdom. I'm glad he is saying, in other words, that you've come to investigate such a wonderful thing. He turns the tables on them, becomes suspicious of what's going on here. Usually suspicious meaning what? Suspicious of bad things. To, this is a good thing. I'm glad we're here. Let's have a talk. He turned it to Jesus, of course. Jesus of Nazareth. I'm glad you asked that question. By whose name? By what authority? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a very full title there. We don't see very often. Jesus, the Messiah, the very man-God who is there from Nazareth, not the other Yeshuas. Jesus who saves his people, so the root of that word. God saves. Jehovah saves. This is the one from Nazareth. Remember him? Caiaphas, remember him? The one you sent to death? So that's the wisdom we see here. But let's not forget the boldness and where the wisdom came from. It was prophesied. Matthew 10:19, Jesus says, but when they arrest you, my disciples, when they arrest you, because it's going to happen, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. For what you are to say will be given to you at that time, because you are not the ones who are speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy and promise of Jesus Christ. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. We know he was already filled with the Holy Spirit. That means saved and regenerate. Of course he was. All Christians are filled with the Spirit. But especially empowered by the Spirit to speak the truth in a timely manner and with great wisdom and power. Something certainly I'm going to pray for myself. I can't claim that promise for myself. The Spirit's not going to speak through me. But we can, even as pastors, if we're not able to prepare ourselves, know that we just do the best we can, and it's in God's hand. God will take care of it. But look at the boldness and the courage and the confidence that he has. That's why I was highlighting. He's being interrogated by people who knew the system well to set a man up, Jesus Christ, for something he didn't do and claim, and murder him. They were masterminds. They were devious. They were clever. They worked the system to their advantage to kill Jesus Christ. You don't think they want to try to do that with Peter? They didn't cross Peter's mind and the other people's mind? It starts happening later, as we know. The hostility gets stronger and stronger, and the boldness here is therefore all the more real and apparent. Even if you didn't have verse 13, and verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled. This guy's got guts talking to us like that. We healed, Peter says, this man by the power and authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Parentheses, you know who he is, because you killed him. But he gets more explicit. He says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. They didn't have the nail and the hammer. The Roman soldiers had the nail and the hammer. But they effectively did the same thing as the masterminds. Could you do that? Do you have that boldness? Do I have that boldness? That's incredible. To speak to people who can kill you, who can whip up a mob to slay you, and tell them, you're guilty, you're wrong. He is undermining their authority, their moral authority over Israel. And he makes it worse. And Peter's not shy. He's not, wait a minute. Let me back off and make some nuances here. It's not really as bad as the Roman Empire, because they're the ones that actually did it. No, he just says, you did it. You crucified. You're guilty. Point blank. And then he adds to it, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. You rejected Jesus. That's another slap in the face. Another strong accusation. Jesus quotes Psalm 118 as Peter quotes Psalm 118. This is how Jesus quotes it in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus takes Psalm 118 and says, therefore I tell you, the Pharisees, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation which will produce fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but it will crush the one on whom it falls. So Christ applied it in a different manner, but it was the same psalm there of the cornerstone and of the crushing from him, the scandalon, the stone of stumbling is Jesus Christ. And these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, are stumbling all over themselves and falling and being crushed by Jesus if they do not repent. This is the boldness. Peter's saying, you crucified him and you rejected him. You are the builders who rejected the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And what do you think that means to a Jewish audience? You will be judged. Unlike today, Many of the religious people back then took judgment seriously. You reject Jesus Christ, you reject heaven, you're going to hell. That's what he's saying in a nutshell. And then he makes it worse. If that isn't worse already. How does he make it worse? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. You Sadducees, you Pharisees, you scribes, and you rulers who believe the only way to get to heaven is by following your rules are wrong. Dead wrong. You crucified the Lord of life. You rejected the stone of salvation. He is the only name, the only authority, the only power by which you can be saved. He's saying you have no authority in Israel, no legal, valid authority, morally speaking. Legally they did, but morally they had no authority. Completely undermined them. None can be saved. They must be saved, he says. A verb there, which we must be saved. There is no other name by which you must be saved. He does not say by which you can be saved, nor by how you may be saved, but by what you must be saved. There is no other way than Jesus Christ. No other name in heaven and on earth. Anywhere in this known universe and the unknown universe, either in the past or in the future, it is but Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not in the name of Trump or Hillary. Not in the name of Luther or Calvin. Not in the name of social justice or fair markets. Not in the name of good works. Not in the name of your baptism or church attendance. Not in the name of your good intentions. Those are all irrelevant and will send you to hell, Peter says. But only in the name and the person and work of Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth. It is a claim of exclusivity. Him and Him only. Nothing else, no other idea. Only Him. And Peter, interestingly, doesn't get far enough to say, you must repent, you must convert. And he'll probably have said that if they didn't probably interrupt him, as we seems to suggested here. They already know these things. What is new to them, however, is the name of Jesus. You should repent from your sin. You should be converted in the name of Jesus and nothing else. Flee your sins, he is saying. Flee the wicked world in this age. To the very leaders of Israel at the time, he had an excellent opportunity to wine and dine them into a nice manner into the gospel, didn't he? And that's the temptation we have. Well, we should probably hold back our punches sometimes. Well, sometimes that's true, but it seems like we do it all the time, perhaps. Peter didn't hold his punches back. Not this leader. He was certainly aware of the danger of exclusivity, of exclusively proclaiming only Jesus, not the Pharisaical way, not the Sadducean way, not the Zealot's way, but Jesus' way. Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you've crucified and killed. And this danger of claiming and proclaiming only Jesus, although more serious during the time of Peter than today, is still with us today. Making the claim that everyone goes to hell unless they believe in Jesus is bigoted today. That's the language they like to use to beat you over the head. It's prejudice. It is downright hateful. We're torn asunder in America by divisions and debates, and the pressure is strong to downplay the gospel like it was strong, well, like, a very small like. No one's throwing stones at us. But the parallel is clearly there, is it not? The pressure is there to downplay the gospel in a divisive nation because people want the division to stop and the violence to stop. And many think that violence and division come from each other. That if we got rid of division, we get rid of violence. No division, no violence, we have therefore peace. And so they cry out, love, peace, Americanism. Let us all join together. It happened at Dallas. It happened in Orlando. It's going to happen again the next time we have something. Empty, void words. Shells that are filled with the meaning of whoever happens to speak them. Will not create real unity in America. But the pressure is nevertheless there. How dare you say it's not about American peace and American unity. But it's about Jesus Christ. And that's where true unity comes from. They'll look down upon us. They are looking down upon us and discouraging us to make such distinctions, because distinctions create division and division creates violence. At least that's how they think. But if distinction is the essence of what? Truth. This is true in distinction from that not being true. Because what's behind the multiculturalism in America, which is its own religion, is a denial of truth. Everything's relative. All cultures are equal. More pressure will be built upon you and to your children to water down the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. And they will say, Jesus is the only way? That's unloving. That's judgmental. And they certainly don't want to hear the law preached as Christ preached the law. Because that even makes you feel uncomfortable. And you feel kind of bad and left out. And it's already happened, unfortunately, in conservative churches. Can't just run around blaming the liberal churches. There are conservatives who don't want to preach law, who don't want to say harsh things because it sounds just that, harsh. Like when Jesus says, I'm the only way to heaven. Only way to heaven. And you're of your father, the devil. Those aren't very loving things, as the world defines love. No, it's here, and the pressure is real upon us, brothers and sisters. I've met people who thought I was a little harsh on the homosexual issue, and what did they blame it on? Because they heard a couple of sermons out of Romans 1. What are you going to get out of Romans 1? But the homosexual issue. And if all of you were here when I preached that series, I didn't only hit the homosexuals, because the text doesn't only hit the homosexuals. It says disobedience to parents, too. So as a conservative, reformed person, you're a little too harsh there, Pastor. Pressure is upon us. Stand firm like Peter. We have no safe space, to be sure, like they're pushing in the colleges, where we can only hear Christian things and happy things. That would be nice. That's what we want our kids. That's what schooling is for them, their safe space, until they're old enough to have their wings to go out into the real world. But we do have free speech, even though that is under more and more legal constraints in America. I've documented that, as you know. You're living in those times. Stand bold and firm like Peter, brothers and sisters, young and old alike. Be encouraged by his example. Not as though you are called to come before tribunals. Likely not. You're more in the position of Peter. Later on, when he writes in 1 Peter, live a quiet and productive life and mind your own business, don't get into trouble. That's the pastor's job. Because he's the spokesman of the church. Like Peter. This is the reason why it's Peter. He is a leader in the church. He's the one speaking. The promise was given to the apostles, the leaders of the church, that the Spirit would be with them. Your time may come. You may be able to have those opportunities. That's true. I'm not saying you can't ever stand up and say, only the pastor can do it. But more often than not, it's going to happen upon the... They're the leaders. And they go after the leaders often. So pray, brothers and sisters, for churches to stand firm in these days of unbelief and confusion. Pray and support your pastor to be bold and confident and indeed wise. Pray for opportunities to preach, like I had at the Jefferson County Club meeting 2 weeks ago. And support pastors that stand for the truth, that salvation from this world of divisive misery is only found in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, May we be bold. Give us strength to do the right thing. Even if that boldness is simply and only doing our duty and job as a member of the church, as good citizens of this nation. And oftentimes that certainly means to speak the truth in love. Our God and Savior, use these times in America, which is certainly not the end of the world and could change, God. We pray for that. But use it as a purging of your church, as a strengthening of the members of the body of Christ. Amen.